We're going to 1 Timothy 3:16 this morning because as I was preparing for Colossians and for 2 John, they were both referring to a single fact regarding the truth of the person and work of Christ and how there are those who deny and pervert those truths and who try to lead us away from those truths that we have to continually be dealing with. So I thought, well, this would be a good time to stop and have these truths reinforced and strengthened in our own minds and hearts so that when we go to that, we'll have them in our minds to see where the danger lies and how we can avoid falling prey to the seducers that are actively going about in the world preaching another Jesus than we have received and another gospel than we have believed. And so I think 1 Timothy 3 will help us to do that. In verse 15, Paul gives us a description of the local church. And it's first the house of God. In other words, it's his dwelling place. Secondly, it's the church of the living God. In other words, an assembly called and brought into being not by dead idols, but the true and living God of the Bible. And then lastly, Paul says, it's the pillar, which means a column supporting the weight of a building. And it is also the ground, which means a stay or a base or a support, a bulwark, or an unmovable foundation. And it is a pillar and ground of the truth, which is, of course, that foundation which makes the church to be that stable, strong, secure thing that it is. And what we learn by that is that it's the church's purpose to maintain the doctrines of our most holy faith, both by its teaching and by its practice. And the duty of the church is to hold steadfastly to the truth of the Scriptures, primarily the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to defend it against all attacks, all who would seek to come against it and corrupt it and pervert it and change it by their errors. Well, that's why Paul in verse 16 does what he does. He tells us in this verse what the truth is, that the church is raised up by God to believe and maintain and promote and defend. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Here is that truth set before us in verse 16. But Paul prefaces this explanation of what that truth is in this way. He says, and without controversy. In other words, the truths he's about to give us are above argument. They are obviously and clearly and self-evidently the very truths of God. No one ought to doubt them or speak against them. And the thing he says specifically that is without controversy or above argument is that great is the mystery of godliness. It's truth, it's revealed truth, and it's truth that comes in the form of a mystery. And not only is it a mystery, Paul says it's a very great mystery. In other words, it's a revealed secret. Something revealed to us by God that before had been hidden in his own mind and now has been made known. And it concerns high and holy truths, things far above the reach of man's natural, unaided intellect, things that are only revealed to men by God. And it's a mystery in that even though God has revealed these things to us in His Word and by His Spirit, even the knowledge we do have of this mystery falls far short of its full meaning, because it's something that involves infinite truth and we cannot fully grasp it with our finite minds. And it's also called a mystery of godliness. Godliness is active piety or godly living. In other words, it's not a mystery just meant to puff us up with pride. Now, the Bible talks about how knowledge puffs up. And if we've come to this, the knowledge of this mystery, we're not supposed to walk around with inflated heads and everyone looks at it and says, "Why is your head so big?" "Well, I know this great mystery of godliness." "Oh, aren't you privileged?" Yes, it is a great privilege to know this mystery, but it's not meant to just make us have big heads so people can pat us on the back and commend us for our great understanding of these high and holy truths. In other words, it's the mystery of our devotion. To know these things in a true saving way results in our living our lives for God in humility and in holiness and in glorifying God in doing His will. Now that's what Titus 1:1 tells us about it. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and to the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. In other words, anyone who can set before us an orthodox, doctrinally accurate exposition of the mystery of the incarnation of God and the person of Jesus Christ and all that flows from that, and yet does not have a humble, God-loving, God-glorifying heart, and does not strive with all that is in them and all that God gives them to live for Him, to please Him, to serve Him, and to love and serve others, they have no idea of this mystery in a true experiential, practical sense. It's nothing but theory, head knowledge. If it doesn't produce godliness, it's of no saving value. So, the first thing he tells us, the first element of the mystery is that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, to understand this phrase, we have to realize that there are three great unions that are spoken of in the Scriptures. The first one is an essential union, and that's one that is true of the three persons of the Trinity. They are of one essence. They are one God. We have this mystery spoken of in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Where Paul prays for the Colossians that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. All right, what is this mystery of God that we must acknowledge and that brings us these great riches of the full assurance of understanding? Well, God, even of the Father and of Christ. In other words, the Father and the Son are one. They are equal. And they are, with the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. The Bible says there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's the essential union that obtains among the three persons of the Godhead. The second great union that we need to understand is the personal union. And this is the one that Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy 3:16. That's the union between the person of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the human nature which He took up, united to His person and in which he entered the world. That's what it means when it says that God was manifest in the flesh. Only the human nature of Christ has a personal union with the Godhead, because that makes Jesus Christ to be the God-man. Sometimes it's called the hypostatic union, as far as its technical, theological term. That's the one we're going to look at this morning. The third one is the mystical union, or it can be called the spiritual union, and that's the union between Christ and his people. It's a union that is brought about by his Spirit being given to us and by our faith in him. We are united to Jesus Christ by his Spirit and by the faith that his Spirit works in our hearts. Ephesians 5 talks about it. In verse 30, it says, "For we are members," speaking of the church, "we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So you have the mystery of God, the Trinity, the mystery of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and then the great mystery of the mystical body of Christ, how believers are united to Christ, their head, and to one another, so that they that are joined to the Lord are one spirit. But in 1 Timothy 3:16, we want to look again at this, the personal union. In other words, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took a human nature, body and soul, into union with his person, so that that nature subsisted in him, and it was the person of the Son of God who was living in that nature as the God-man. Two natures in one person. That's what we want to see today. And what Paul's doing in 1 Timothy 3:16, he's telling us that the great mystery of godliness is a sixfold mystery. And he gives it to us in three couplets. In other words, three portions of two each. And the first couplet is that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. So we want to look at, first of all, the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. And what a great mystery this is. It's considered the greatest miracle of all time, that the eternal, infinite God, who is Spirit, should join himself with a nature like unto his creature man. It's amazing. By doing that, the Eternal One entered time. The Creator became joined with and one of his creatures. The Almighty was born in a manger as a helpless babe. He who is Spirit was made flesh. The Invisible One became known. He was clearly revealed. He was openly displayed in the flesh, or as a man. That's what John, the first chapter, tells us. Here you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he who was the express image of the Father, taking on a human nature which was made in the image of God so that we might see God. He was the image of the invisible God. In other words, God's revelation of himself as a man. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So He's eternal. He's infinite. He's a spirit. He's the creator. Now the author of life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And now that light has shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In other words, man and sin could not understand this great mystery. They could not recognize in Jesus Christ God dwelling among them. That's why verse 11 says He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Verse 10 says He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. How did He come to be in the world? Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now when it says He became flesh, or like Hebrews 2 said, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, He took upon Himself a true human nature, a full human nature, body and soul. And He was born into that, in that nature, into the world as a man, while ever remaining fully God. He just laid aside the outward display of His essential glory, which we could not see and live. And He veiled it behind a human flesh and came into the world so that we could see God. God among us in the person of His incarnate Son. Now the thing to understand here is when He took on a human nature, He did not take on a human individual. In other words, Jesus Christ is not two persons. Here's a man named Jesus Christ. He's an individual person. Then the Son of God joined Himself to that man because that would have been impossible, because that man would have been deified if that was true. That's why I say it's a personal union. He had a full human nature that was formed in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God united Himself to that nature, so there was only one person, the person of the Son of God, but that one person now had two natures, that of God, which He had originally from eternity, and now that of man, which He had for the first time when He was conceived in the womb of Mary. And so that single person, Jesus Christ, is both God and man. He has both natures, the nature of God and the nature of man, which are united in such a way as to never again be divided, and yet in such a way as not at all to be mixed. You know, the humanity was not deified, the deity was not humanized in any sense. He is God, a very God, man, a very man, one person, the eternal Son of God, come as a man, and taking upon Himself a human nature. And He says in doing that, He was made flesh, and He dwelt among us, He lived in this world as a man, like unto all us in all things, sin excepted. And the Bible says that we beheld His glory. That's why He came, so that He could be seen, gazed upon, studied and observed by the weak eyes of men. In other words, if we would see God in a way that we could understand and that we could survive, it was not God showing Himself in His very essence and the full display of His glory. We have to see Him as He came in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what John 1:18 says. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He explained God, or made Him known to us. And so what a mystery is the hypostatic union. And we cannot, with our wildest imaginations, grasp what a humbling and condescension it was for for God to become a man. To cross that infinite gulf between the nature of God and the nature of man and to join the two together in Himself. Now, the hypostatic union is the teaching that Jesus Christ had two distinct and yet united natures. He was true God and true man in one person, which we would call the God-man. Colossians 2, verse 9, expresses that when it says, "For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead." In other words, He is all that God is, but it dwells in Him bodily, or in human form. Just think, the second person of the Godhead was made of a woman. That's what Galatians 4:4 says. It talks about how in the fullness of time, when that was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You know, there's one lawgiver, that's God, and of course that would mean that the Son of God was the lawgiver, and yet He became one of His creatures to whom the law was given, and He even placed Himself under that law so that He needed to obey it in order to work out our redemption. And that's an amazing thing. He was above all law. He's a law unto Himself. Put Himself under the law that was given to man by becoming a man. So He's made of a woman, born into the world just as you and I are. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for a sacrifice for sin. That's what Romans 8:3 says. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was fully man, and yet He was without sin. And He came for sin. He died for sin. And in doing that, He condemned sin in the flesh. He was found in fashion as a man. He lived all the experiences that you and I live. You know, He didn't come as a glorified man. He came in the same state and condition we're in. He carried all the same sinless infirmities that you and I carry, experienced all the things you and I experience. He was even tempted, even though He could not sin, as the Son of God. But notice how the Bible expresses His two natures. It tells us that He who came of the seed of David, according to the flesh, or according to His human nature, is the same one who is God over all, blessed forever. That's Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Talking about the great privileges of the Jews, the blessings they enjoyed from God as a people, says, "Whose are the fathers, the great patriarchs, fathers in the faith, and of whom, or out of whom, or out of the nation of Israel, as concerning the flesh, Christ came." In other words, He came of their stock or seed, the seed of David. But that was not, He was not only a man. He was not a mere man. He was the God-man. He who came of the Jews as concerning the flesh is He who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. And so let us worship our adorable Savior, our unique Savior, the only one who could save us, because He was the only one qualified and capable. He was the only one who was God and man in one person. He is what the Bible named Him, Emmanuel, God with us. That's Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. When Matthew speaks of the virgin birth of Christ, he explains how this could be. Because that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, gives the name that He was to be given as a man, Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And it says, verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God was manifested in the flesh. But you'll also notice when he came as a man and as he lived in this world in his human state and condition, he was not recognized as God. Though he was living a sinless life, which no other man had ever done, though he was teaching things that no other man had ever taught, though he was doing miracles that no one else had ever been able to perform, everything about him told that he was much more than a man. He himself laid claim to being the Son of God, yet he was not recognized as that. As a matter of fact, he was hated and rejected and ultimately crucified for that very thing, for saying that he was the Son of God. How often the people tried to stone him, and then they would say why they were doing that, because as they heard Jesus teach and as he made these great claims and as he said that God was his own Father, they would want to destroy him out of rage. In their blindness, they saw him as a blasphemer. And of course, the penalty for blaspheming the Lord under the law was death by stoning. And they wanted to stone him for that very reason. They said, "Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself equal with God." They did not receive his claims. So how can we know that he was who he claimed to be? Well, Paul tells us that God was not only justified in the or manifested in the flesh, he was also justified or vindicated in the Spirit. Now, we often think of justification in terms of our salvation. You know, we sinners are pronounced righteous when we put our faith in Christ. But that's not the idea here. Justified here would mean to be proven true, to be shown that what he claimed was fact. And it was the Holy Spirit who did that. You know, think about it. That's a pretty great claim. When you know, how could a man, and he was a man, how could he claim to be God? Now, is there not an infinite gulf between God and man? Doesn't God often say, "I am God and not a man"? You know, God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. And yet, God had often said that he would come to us as a man to redeem us from our sins. And so even though there's an infinite gulf between God and man, God was able to cross that gulf and bring God and man together in the person of the God-man mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who shows that indeed this claim is true and that Jesus is all he said he was. Remember, it was by the Holy Spirit's agency that the human nature of Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You know, this is a great mystery. How could he have a human father and yet be God? Because if he had a human father, that means that he would begin to exist at the point of his conception. And if he didn't have a human father, how could he be born at all? How could a virgin conceive a child and bear that child if she never knew a man? That's the great mystery. Well, the Holy Spirit is the solution to that mystery. Luke chapter 1, Mary herself, when it was announced she was to be the mother of our Lord, she was taken back with amazement and wonder, saying, "How could such a thing come to pass?" Luke 1:30, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of Mary? No. Son of Joseph? No. The Son of the Highest." He's the Son of God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He does have David as his father through Mary as to his human nature. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, Mary did not question God's ability or credibility. She only was interested in the how. No. In other words, all right, Lord, I believe you are going to make me the mother of the Son of God. And it's through me he's going to take upon himself a human nature, be born into the world to be our Savior. How are you going to bring this to pass? How can this be done? Especially, she says, seeing I know not a man. Humanly, it's impossible. As God has set up procreation, it says, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Yes, the Son of God can come into the world as a man because the Holy Spirit would form of the womb of the Virgin Mary his human nature. And he would preserve that human nature from even the least taint of sin, so that it would be a holy thing born of her, and yet it would not be a new human person. It would be the person of the Son of God taking on himself a newly formed nature for the first time, a human nature, body and soul. Why? Because as he goes on to give her a little bit of encouragement, you know, your cousin Elizabeth also is conceived in her old age, even though she'd been barren. God has opened her womb. Of course, she was conceived with a human father to bring forth John the Baptist. And here's why. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. There's nothing too hard for the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is God, and he could perform this great miracle. It was also the Holy Spirit who identified Jesus Christ as the Son of God at his baptism. Remember in Matthew and chapter 3, Jesus was baptized by John, being about 30 years of age. And verse 16 says, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God identifies Christ as his beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in a visible form and anoints him for his ministry. And notice what the significance of the Holy Spirit coming upon him was. John chapter 1. What did this mean? Well, John had been told beforehand that the one on whom the Holy Spirit came when he baptized him, that was the promised Messiah, and he was none less than the very Son of God. God in human form. Verse 32. Well, verse 31, he talked about how the reason he was baptizing with water was that the Messiah should be revealed to Israel. And now he tells how that was done. John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, that's God, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. In other words, he is God because he is able to give the third person of the Trinity to those who are his people. He baptized with the Holy Ghost. So what does this mean? Well, John says, I understood the significance of it. I saw and then I bear record, or I witness to others, that this is the Son of God. All right, so the Holy Spirit identified him as the Son of God by coming to dwell upon him. Now we know that once Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, he went about doing good, doing miracles, teaching, and preaching. And this was showing his claims to to be the Son of God were true. In other words, if he were not who he claimed to be, the Holy Spirit would never have been given to him, and he would never have been enabled by God to do the things that he did. He said it himself. You believe not my words when I tell you I'm the Son of God, yet believe me for the very works' sake. The works that he did by the power of the Spirit. Now that's what Acts 10:38 says. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And who as a result went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And what did this show? That God was with him. God does not bless and empower a phony or a blasphemer or a liar. He was with Jesus because he was his son. You know, Matthew chapter 12, again, as Jesus did these great miracles, rather than acknowledge him as the Son of God, his enemies, the religious leaders of Israel, accused him of doing what he did by the power of the devil. In other words, you're energized by Satan to do these unprecedented things that you do. What's the answer to that? But Jesus said, no, Satan's kingdom is not divided against himself. Otherwise, his kingdom could not stand. I did not cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. What's he say in verse 28? But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. In other words, the fact that I am empowered by the Spirit to do these things, to enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, that shows that the kingdom of God has come in the person of its King, King Jesus. You know, he did miracles by the Spirit. He overcome the powers of Satan by the Spirit. His teachings were by the Spirit. John chapter 3 again. Verse 31. John says of Jesus, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. So he talks about his origin in heaven, how he came to tell us the things of God. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, he whom God sent, his only Son, into the world, spoke the very words of God by the Spirit who was given him in fullness, without measure. So everything about Christ, his birth and conception, his sinless life, his miracles, his teachings, his ministry, all by the Spirit, we're identifying him as the Son of God. But most of all, the main reference of 1 Timothy 3:16, how is Jesus most of all vindicated as to his claims to being the very Son of God incarnate? Well, the Holy Spirit witnessed to the deity of Jesus Christ in the greatest way when he raised him from the grave 3 days after his death. That's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. Now, Jesus did not only predict his death and who would bring about his death humanly and what form that death would take. He also said that God would raise him from the dead the third day. There he put everything on the line. If I am who I claim to be, if my death is truly the sacrifice for sin and the only way to receive pardon from God and to be able to enter his holy presence, then I'm going to rise again. He put everything at stake right on that one point. He said, this is what's going to follow. If it didn't follow, and it's never followed anyone else, no one else has ever been raised from the dead, never to die again, having first said that that would occur, having claimed to be the Son of God and the sacrifice for our sins, if that didn't occur, that would have laid to rest forever any claim he ever made to being the Son of God. But if he did rise, that was God giving his public, open seal of approval on Christ, declaring to the world that he was who he claimed to be, and he was pleased with his death on the cross. It had accomplished all that it was intended to accomplish. Sin was put away, and now all who believe in him would be saved and receive life from God through his name. And that's what Paul says. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:1, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this gospel concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was God and man, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, or according to his human nature. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, this was God's public declaration to the fact that Jesus Christ was his co-equal, co-eternal, only Son. It was in a form of power, something that was done that only God could have accomplished, which tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is who he claimed to be, and this was God telling us so. And it was according to the Spirit of holiness, that Spirit in Christ by which he was preserved from all sin, being God, and by that Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who raised him from the dead. That's what he says. It was according to the Spirit of holiness. You know, he was without sin, and so death could not hold him. And the Spirit of God raised him again to show that he was the holy, sinless Son of God. And because he had taken our sins on himself and gone into the grave with those sins upon him, the fact that he rose again meant that he had fully put away sin and that it could no longer hold him under death. And so it was by the resurrection of the dead, or from the dead, that God showed us that Jesus is his Son. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." In other words, it was as a man he died. God cannot die. He died as to his human nature, but it was God who died, because he was united to that human nature. So in that sense, God died in the person of Jesus Christ. But he was quickened, made alive by the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. And that was in order to put away our sins and to bring to us eternal life through him. These are all written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But even that belief is, again, the Holy Spirit's testimony to who Jesus is. Because it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to savingly confess that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and who enables us to trust in him for salvation. Jesus said that he was going to go back to the Father. And how would we know he's gone back to the Father and was received by him to heaven and seated at his right hand? He would receive of the Father his promise and send the Holy Spirit. And when that Spirit came, he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Jesus. He would show the world their great master sin of unbelief in Christ as the God-man Redeemer. And so that Spirit came, and he reveals Christ to God's elect people and enables them to trust in him for who he is, the God-man mediator and Savior. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." We can only acknowledge Jesus Christ as the sovereign Son of God and Savior of men in a saving way by the working of his Spirit in our hearts. You know, and the resurrection is the great truth the Holy Spirit points to convince us of that fact. You know, it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I can't say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Ghost. Well, how do I know he's Lord? Because God raised him from the dead. And so, if I'm going to believe in him unto salvation, I have to confess with him with my mouth that he is Lord, and believe from the heart that having died for our sins, that God raised him again the third day. And then I am declared righteous by God for my faith in Christ, justified by faith. So the question is, have you believed that Jesus Christ is indeed God and Savior by a work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts? Not just a superficial, external acknowledgement of what the Scripture says concerning who Christ is and what he did for us, but as the Holy Spirit brought that home to our hearts and worked a work of grace in our hearts to come to him as the Son of God, to bow to him as the Son of God, to submit and yield up to him.